In the interval, you can turn to the book of Colossians again. I'll have a couple of news items to read to you. However, before we begin, just as a matter of interest and for prayer. Roy Hendrick gave me this particular one. A certain company received a certificate of recognition Friday from the Missouri Governor's Drunken While Intoxicated Task Force for the corporation's efforts to combat drunken driving. This company was honored for no one to say when. A national consumer education campaign aimed at encouraging people to drink responsibly. The campaign includes a 25-minute movie being shown to civic groups. This company is committed to finding positive solutions to drunk driving and alcohol abuse issues. We are looking for solutions that will work effectively and that we are not just window dressing. Know when to say when is one effective answer. Governor Bond appointed a 28-member task force in 1982 to identify and encourage effective programs for solving the drinking problem. Know what company it is? Anheuser-Busch. Ridiculous, isn't it? They got the honor. I could tell them how they could stop them, but they might not like it. This, I almost got sick when I read, but I will read just a little bit of it because it's too nauseating. Comes from Chattanooga News Free Press this year. A recent United Nations report stated that during the last decade, the growth rate of the world population dropped from 2% to 1.7%, the first such decline in modern history. What the report failed to include were the more than 12 million human beings slaughtered by abortion during this same period of time as part of the population control program. It is projected that 23 million infants were killed through the abortion process will be killed through the abortion process by the turn of the century. Abortion is becoming big business. Fortune magazine estimates that $500 million is grossed each year from the abortions themselves. Another source reports that abortive fetuses are sold at $25 a batch up to $5,500 a pound. The sale of late-term abortive fetuses between 1966 and 76 at one of our nation's hospitals brought in $68,000. The money was used to buy a TV set, cookies, and soft drinks for the visiting professor. Equally disgusting is the purchase of the fetal collagen by the cosmetic industry for its various beauty products. Collagen is a gelatinous substance found in connective tissue, bone, and cartilage. It can be found in 12 leading shampoos and 5 hand creams in stores throughout the United States. And unless the product label says it is from animal collagen, it probably contains human collagen. Though the thought is horrendous, it is possible for a once expectant mother to beautify her skin and hair with matter from her own dead child. Lucrative also is the sales of fetal tissue, which brings investors about $1 million annually. According to Village Voice, estimates made 7 years ago indicate that between 22,000 and 100,000 fetuses are being sold to drug companies annually in the United States. Unbelievable atrocities include human embryos and organs encased in plastic and are sold as paperweight novelties. Tissue cultures for laboratory use obtained by dropping still live babies into meat grinders and homogenizing them, that comes from the New England Journal of Medicine, of all places. I won't read all of it, too bad. Ironically, These atrocities are done within the limits of the law. But $1,000 fine is imposed upon persons who ship pregnant lobsters to market. In 1974, a total of 47 senators voted to protect dogs from being experimented on with poisonous gas, but then voted down Senator Jeff Helms' amendment to stop federal funding for being used for abortion. That is what you call perverted minds. And minds void of judgment. Now something a little more cheerful. It's up to you. If the assembly grows, it's because your attendance is regular and you invite and bring friends regularly. If it is an active assembly, it is because you are committed to her ministries and give your time and influence. If it is a scriptural assembly, it is because you are a part of Bible studies and desire to grow through God's Word. If it is a friendly assembly, it's because you are friendly. You take the initiative to meet and greet new and old alike each week. If it is a soul-winning assembly, it is because you are a soul winner and you are interested in bringing others to Christ. If it is a teaching assembly, it is because you attend the Bible school and other educational opportunities and desire to learn the Bible. If it is a giving assembly, it is because you give. Not just of your tithes and offerings, but of your God-given abilities and time. Colossians 1. And we'll start with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he hath to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the truth, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee for thy word again, and we thank thee that it lifts our hearts and minds to thee and brings us into a realm that is not only in the heavenlies, but it has its practical aspects as we walk on earth to seek to do thy will. We ask you to bless us as we read now. Might thy Holy Spirit again teach us, and might the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted as we see something of him in this particular book. We pray, too, that thou wilt defeat Satan as he does what he is doing with men in their minds and making them of reprobate mind as they turn from thyself. We think, too, of the natural human tendency that shows itself so clearly when thou dost give them up. And we ask thee that by thy grace that we in our generation will be very active in proclaiming the message of thy word, knowing that it is one thing that can change men and make them new creatures in Christ, and that this is really the only hope. And so we ask thee that each one of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior might speak to others about him. Help us, give us that boldness, that we might make known the gospel as we ought to make it known. We seek this of thee now, plus each class, each teacher. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Now we have had the first verse thoroughly. I spoke briefly about the second, but it says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, and remember that the saints and faithful brethren are one and the same in Christ. There are not two groups of people. All Christians are saints. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation. Up to this time, of course, the clergy was the great people within the church. They had the peculiar functions of not only speaking and praying, but of handling the sacraments or whatever you have. They were the ones who interpreted the scripture, and if they didn't interpret it, it was not to be accepted as being authentic. But with the Reformation came that liberty that was introduced by both Calvin and Luther, Zwingli. These men who realized that every Christian was a priest and every Christian was the site, and that they had the right to interpret the scripture according to scripture, and thus they set the common man free. Now this was what was so greatly opposed both by the Roman Catholic Church and also the Church of England. And people died for this belief and for propagating it. But God's gracious Holy Spirit so brooded over men that today we realize this to be true. Now it is not known in all churches, admittedly. It is not taught, but the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are in Colossae. And the idea, of course, that saints are those who are set apart to God. It's a very simple meaning. We're set apart to God in a special way. We're holy unto God is the idea. And he speaks to these men who were heathen, those of Colossae, and he says, grace be unto you and peace. The two greetings, of course, Grecian, grace, which means hail. Be unto you and peace, shalom, shalom aleichem, which is, of course, peace in Hebrew and the Hebrew greeting. So he uses both. He says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is an amazing statement, and I'd like you to notice two things here. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two names are tied together. Now, one would never say from God our Father and the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, or someone we know. Because what is happening here is that God the Father is placed on the same plane as the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the themes of this particular epistle is to show who Christ really is, and that he is not a being that was a sub-creation after God someplace in the line of creation and an eminence, but rather he is God himself. And so the apostle does this and places him on equal with God. Now, this is important to us because when we deal with individuals who hold that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, we must pick up verses like this and say that God is saying that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. You see, even in the use of the terms like this, it is pointing this out. Now, I don't know if I have pointed this out to you, but permit me to do so. Go back to John's Gospel, the first chapter, and I'll show you what one of their men said to me and how God protects his word. The first chapter and verse 18. This particular man who was a leader in their church, I won't mention his name, doesn't matter, said that this proves that Jesus Christ is not God. He said, no man has seen God at any time. And he said to me, was Jesus Christ visible when he was on earth? And I said, yes. He said, then he's not God, because no man has seen God at any time. And I said, you fail to read the rest of the verse. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The only person who can declare God is God. I could talk now and through eternity and never explain or declare God to you. I can declare something about him, but I can't declare God. The only one who ever expressed God and declared God was God. He's the only one who is capable of doing this. And so the Word of God protects itself and protects that Son when he says, he hath declared him. And of course, the Spirit of God does this throughout the Word, and the Jews understood it. People don't understand today, but the Jews understood. They understood when the Lord Jesus spoke about the Father being one, and they take up stones to stone him. People say, well, it doesn't mean that. The Jews understood what he was saying. And it's only because they don't want to understand. But these verses prove the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. Now go back, if you will, to Colossians. And notice that it is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you please turn to one other passage to bring in how we have this grace and peace? Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, and look at verse chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and let's start with verse 18 to see how peace was made, but the grace came through our Lord Jesus Christ to do it. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God worked out the reconciliation, is what he's saying. Men could not reconcile themselves to God, as we know, because there was a barrier of sin between. There was no possibility of man reaching up to God, so God had to reach down to man. God did it because he has never been an enemy of man. And you see this, and I see this exemplified with Judas. The Lord Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" And he knew exactly what Judas was. He knew and said it would be better if that man had not been born. He knew he was the thief who held the bag and took the money that was supposed to be for expenses and for the poor and stole it. He knew that he would betray him. And he said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night. But when Judas came up and kissed him, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Wherefore, friend, wherefore art thou come?" Friend, wherefore art thou come? And this shows God's attitude toward men who are violently opposed to him. Basically opposed. Who are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But he says to them, "Friend." Now this shows to me that he needs not reconciliation. But since we are, like Judas in a very real sense, opposed to God, would betray him except for his grace, we are the ones who need reconciliation. And so the way God does it, of course, is to take that thing that made us rebellious, our very nature. Christ died for our sin, as well as for our sin. That basic thing that hindered us from turning to God, and he deals with that in such a way that he can say to us now, there's nothing to hinder you from being reconciled in view of the fact that your debt is paid and sin has been dealt with. So now be reconciled to me. Just be reconciled. And of course, this demands on the part of the sinner that he says, "I do repent and I do turn to you." And the reconciliation then is complete. And so we have it here that how was this accomplished? To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we tell people that this has happened. Now our part, or the sinner's part, is found in Romans 3, just briefly. Something that you know, but just to complete the idea. God's part was to create the reconciliation, as far as we are concerned. But in Romans, the third chapter, we can start with, just for time's sake, verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace," there we are, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so it's by God's grace that those who believe, in verse 22, and there's the key, the righteousness of God is imputed, it's given unto all, it's extended unto all, and it's upon all them that believe. And that's the meaning. And there's no difference, he says. All have sinned. It's not a question of some being good and thus being reconciled or forgiven or justified. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the sinner's part, to believe. And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And that is the grace that's manifest. And then, of course, peace has been made through the blood of his cross. Go back to Colossians, if you will, just for that verse, because it's a useful verse. I remember an evangelist friend of mine was talking about peace, and a woman said, "I have no peace." And he turned her to this verse, and she saw it. Verse 20 of the first chapter, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross unto him, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." And there it is again. "By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." How is peace made? By the blood of his cross. Now the first chapter again. Notice in verse 3, Paul's thanksgiving. First we have the salutation, the greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then we have the idea of thanksgiving. What is the thanksgiving for? "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now observe that it says that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took the place that God gave him and became a servant as that perfect man. And God, in that sense, is his God. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Every man has his God. It may be football, it may be TV, it may be a thousand things. But every man has his God. But the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is also his Father. Now, there's an interesting thing that I'd like you just to think about, and you don't have to come to a conclusion, but because I don't think I come to a perfect conclusion on it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to acknowledge God as his God, to do his will, and he did his will perfectly. On the cross, you will recall his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now he did not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And God forsook him. But I do not believe that the Father forsook him. And the reason that I don't believe that is because, not because God is not the Father, but you see, the one thing has to do with his acknowledging God as his God, and the other has to do with relationship which could not be broken. The relationship of the Father and the Son, just as in the natural relationship, cannot be broken. No matter what happens, it can't be broken. It happens to be. And so the Father didn't forsake him, as far as I can say. And you get that immediately upon the conclusion of his life, because he's in touch with the Father, and he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now you can think about that, but I believe that that is true. But nevertheless, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he thanks God, Paul does, and he prays always for them. Now this is something we can do for people and for those who are in the Lord, who are dear to us in the Lord as brothers and sisters in Christ. And observe, if you will, the next few verses. I'd like you to see three things. "Since we heard of your faith," watch, "faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints," love, "for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven," hope. Now we have that triad, faith, love, and hope, is the way it's given in another portion. It ends with love, as you'll recall, in 1 Corinthians 13. But the triad, and Paul says there, by the Spirit of God, these remain. Turn there, if you will. I'd like you to see something just as we pass. 1 Corinthians 13. Now the reason I'm making an issue of this is because in verse 8 we talk about love never failing, and then it goes on to say that prophecy shall fail. They of their own weight will cease to function, is the idea on the word fail. But the tongues, they'll stop, they shall cease, and that means to cease and not to start. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Knowledge is like prophecy, same word in the Greek, vanish away. Either way, you can use it either way, fail or vanish away. And then he goes on to say, we prophesy in part, etc. And I believe, of course, that refers to the word of God. But in verse 13, he says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These other things will disappear, and I think that they disappeared. The gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecies disappeared with the completion of the Word of God. But now abideth faith, hope, and love. And Paul picks this up in this epistle. He changes a little for a given reason, which we'll see. But nevertheless, he speaks about your faith in Christ and of your love which ye have to all the saints. He heard of their faith, and he was rejoicing in God because of their faith, and we should do this. You know, personalities clash, and it will always be this way. And we can always say about certain individuals, I don't like what they do. And it's logical. I mean, and it's likely legitimate, because we don't have to like what people do. But God never asks us to like what they do. He asks us to love them. And the important thing for us to see is that this faith has brought these people into a relationship to each other and to God. Now, we don't have to like what people do, but we do have to love them. And we have to say this, that what would they be if they weren't Christians? There's a fellow I knew, he's dead now, but he was a Christian, and he was a sort of call that would make you dislike him. I mean, he would do things that would make you actually dislike him. And I used to think to myself, what would he be if he weren't saved? He'd be 20 times as bad, 100 times as bad. And just because he had faith in Christ, his life was changed to an extent. We have to realize that with each other. What would we be if the Lord didn't save us, if we hadn't had faith in him? And so we can thank God for the very fact that a person is a Christian. God has changed that person to an extent, and we can say, well, I see what he's done. I can see there are good things in him that God has done, and praise God. And so Paul says, we thank God, give thanks to God and the Father, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ, because they belong to him. And so we should thank God for each other and for other believers. And believers who are not of the same bent as we, if they're not against us, they're for us. And the Lord Jesus said that. So we can thank God for the saints. And then he goes on to say, and for the love which ye have to all the saints. Now this word here, love, is not phileo, but it's agape. And of course that is a will love. And I don't think that we can ever stress this too much. It leaves us without an excuse for not loving. Now, this is not something for me to say, right? Because as soon as I say it, then you can say to me, well, do you do it? And the challenge to the Christian is this, that we are to love and have agape love. Now, agape love is a willed love. It is not a felt love, as I've said before. But it's important to realize that it is a willed love. When a person doesn't do what we think they ought to do, or doesn't conduct themselves in a way that we would like them toward us, God says, you love that person anyhow. And we say, well, he doesn't stir any love in me. And God says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you should love him. I know, Lord, but he's repulsive, or she's repulsive. That's not the point. You are to love him. Now, that love is the definite fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. It's that kind of love. And he says, you exercise that toward them. And I say, how can I do that? He said, ask me for it. Ask that the Spirit of God will move through you to that end. And as soon as we ask, he gives it to us. And we still don't feel anything. So then what do? We act on it because it's a will love. We say, all right, God, you've given me that love. I'm going to show what you have given me. And we talk to that person nicely. Or we pray for them. Or we bake them a cake. Or we help them change a flat tire. Or whatever. Doesn't matter. We somehow express what God has given to us. And we still don't feel anything. And we want to feel something. But we don't feel anything. Because it's not that kind of love. And it's not hypocritical in any sense, because when we say to God, give me that love, he gives me that love. And he says, now you act like it. because you have it. And this is what God wants us to do, to have that love, because it is expressed toward all saints. This would be automatic in a sense. That kind of love would be given to us as saints to express it toward other people. Now, it doesn't say here that the other person should express that towards you, nor ever does it say it in the Bible. But it does say that we are to love one another. And they had the love for all saints. It moved from them to others, as you can see. And that's the way it always is. And we should never expect a person to be nice to us. We should never expect a person to come up and say hello to us. We should never expect a person to do us a favor. That's a hard saying, isn't it? But it's true. And if somebody does it, then you say to them, thank you. And you can say within yourself, I don't deserve it, but I appreciate it. And it will make us a thankful people, because people don't have to do anything for us. They don't have to. This is important for us to see, that the love moves from us to them. And it doesn't matter if we give and we give and we give and we give and we get nothing. We're to love them. This is it. And this is the principle. And the principle you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are not conscious very often of Him receiving from people, but you are certainly conscious as you read that He gave and He gave and He gave totally. Isn't that correct? Now some did give to Him. I think of Mary and Martha entertaining Him. I think of the care that the women had, because it says they ministered unto Him. And so there was a care that some gave to Him. But the main thrust is that He was constantly giving. Now, if we do this, think of the wonderful thing that happened. If God, by His grace, causes someone to be kind to us, we can be very thankful, can't we? And say to that person, perhaps I appreciate it. Or I thank them, or whatever. We didn't expect it. It's a bounty. On the other hand, if people are not nice to us, we are to be nice to them and give to them. And give because we're to give. That's all. We're to be courteous. We're to be kind. When we open the door for someone and they don't say, well, thank you. Okay, they didn't say thank you. But you didn't do it for that reason. You did it because you are supposed to do it. All right? And we don't get mad at them and tell them off. I was in a restaurant one day, and there's a black girl, and she was a waitress there. And a woman didn't like what she did. I don't know what that she was complaining. We were sitting at the table next to her, and she was complaining about everything that came in. And finally, she went to this colored girl, and when she's paid, and she says, I hope you have a horrible day. And so the girl said, same to you, madam. Okay? That's not it. That's not it. But nevertheless, we are not to do that. We're to treat them with love. And this is what God is saying. And the love which He have to all the saints. Now, if we can do that, if we just practice that simple principle, what a tremendous thing in our own assembly. But the main thrust here, as far as I can see, is in the next word. Now, other versions will give you this thrust a little better than ours does, the King James does, but let me read it as it's in J&D, Darby's translation. It says in verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints, and Darby translates it this way, on the count of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that seems to be the meaning of it. As far as I can check out, The thrust is that your faith, your love, is on the account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now the hope here, then, basically is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the reason that this has to be is because all our hope is based on Him, whatever we have. If we say, I hope, and we have that assurance, we use hope in the sense of assurance, I have the assurance that my sins are forgiven. Well, how do you know? Well, because Christ died for me. I have the hope of eternal life. Well, how do you know? Well, Christ is my life now. I have the hope of going on for God. Well, why can you? Because Christ is indwelling me. So that our faith, our love, our everything is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you analyze the whole of the thing, though we say the Bible creates faith in us and we believe the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, but it's to hearing the Word of God. Who lies behind the Word? God. You see the idea? So that the thrust gets always back to Christ. What does He do? What is He? Who said it? Who will back up what is said here? Now this is why I think it's so important when we speak the gospel to people as to not turn their minds so much to God and to forgiveness, though these things are necessary, as to Christ Himself. We don't have to say to people, do you want your sins forgiven? Well, then why don't you accept forgiveness? We have to say to them, do you want your sins forgiven? And they say yes, and we say, why don't you receive Christ? We don't have to say, why don't you take the gift of God, which is eternal life? But say to them, why don't you take the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord? You see what I'm saying? And the thrust has to get back to Him. And what blows men's mind, and I use the vernacular, is to say to them, I'm not interested in religion. And they say, yeah, but you're religious. I'm not interested in religion. I'm interested in one thing, and that is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, people don't think like this. It doesn't matter who they are. They don't think like this. They think about your religion and my religion and your doctrine and my doctrine. And it's not a question of that, basically. The whole issue hangs on what will they do with Jesus Christ. So if we can lead men to Him, to that His person, and make them see that it's Jesus Christ they're dealing with, it knocks down so many barriers, because Christian religions, and I use it in their general term, all refer back in their thinking to Christ. So why can't we drive back to that instead of saying, well, what about baptism? Well, what about the sacraments or a thousand other things? What about Jesus Christ? Now, if we can make them see His work and the value of that work, then their eyes will be turned there. If they can see that in Him is life, eternal life, then they'll say, I have to deal with Him. If they can see that in Him is forgiveness, then they'll say, well, that's what I want, but, oh, I see it comes in Christ. And so the hope then here, which is laid up for you in heaven, is all bound up in Jesus Christ. And it was heard of before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? Jesus Christ. So that everything is built on that. And if we can bring men to see this, it takes away a lot of animosity about the difference in belief and brings us back to that basic person, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to see this and to deal with souls in this way. Let us pray. Father, we just thank You again for Thy Word, and especially for the one of whom it speaks. We realize that the Spirit of God here is pointing to Thy Son as Thy very own Son, as God Himself, and we thank Thee for it. We ask Thee that we might have an appreciation of Him, and that our theme will be to speak of Him, to live Him, and thus other men might come to know Him too. Help us to be very, very active in our testimonies, very vocal in our testimonies. We seek this, that we might be able to win others to Him. Grant that this week we might meet persons who are being dealt with by Thy Holy Spirit, to the end that we might point them to Jesus Christ.